Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And for today, verse 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for it. Before you're seated, the children can be dismissed. And would you take a minute to greet people that are nearby you, and then we'll consider the instruction of Scripture. Let's consider together the instruction that continues here through the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy. As we do that, I want to begin by expressing a need for what we're going to be told to do in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So I want to start the sermon today by making sure we understand that this text is helpful for us, because there's a need that the church has that this text serves. Okay? Here's the need. The need is first explained in Ephesians chapter 4. The risen Christ has appointed teachers in the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection gave gifts to the church, which includes those people who teach truth. And those people who teach truth must do so until the church comes to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So once the church is fully united on truth, where there is not any longer divisions and debates, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, so that the church isn't tossed back and forth, no longer like children, no longer carried away by the wind of doctrines, which include human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. The Lord Jesus Christ has appointed teachers because there's danger. There's danger present. Because the world and the spirit of this world, the devil himself, hates truth. Especially that truth that says Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness. Great is Jesus indeed. The devil and the world and the humanist despise that truth. And so to assault that truth and undermine that truth is a pretty constant engagement the church has lived through since its inception. Therefore, the risen Christ gives teaching ministry. Teach the church so that it won't be carried off by human cunning and scheme. I have been particularly blessed in considering 1 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. I'm reminded that we come to this text written by Paul, exhorting us to sound teaching, and that exhortation is as relevant today as it's ever been. Let me give just one example. I've been blessed in 1 Timothy 3 and 4, especially where Paul tells Timothy to teach the church Christ and not to add something to Christ, because to add something to Christ is to take something away from Christ. And I've been blessed by that. I've been encouraged and I think solidified in it a little more. But the irony is that there is a suggestion that Paul is not in fact saying what we've thought he's been saying all along. There is a growing teaching. It has a name. It's called the New Perspective on Paul. The New Perspective on Paul. If I may summarize, I would say that what's being espoused to us, largely in the Episcopal or the Anglican denomination, is that Paul is not in fact saying that Christ is our justification. But what Paul's mostly emphasizing, and that we miss it today because we're not thinking like first century, what Paul is mostly saying is that in the first century, the Jewish people were already in the covenant. All the salvation that was needed was accomplished because Jewish people are in the covenant. That's first century. Paul loving his kinsmen. What he's frustrated at is that the Jewish people aren't keeping the law the way God would desire them to keep. That's the new perspective on Paul. Jewish people are in the covenant. All the salvation they need is already theirs. What he's frustrated about is that they're not keeping the law enough. That's called the new perspective on Paul, and it's gaining some traction. And the people, I believe, this is my opinion, the people who are closest to the Roman Catholic Church are advocating for this perspective, which I think sounds very Roman Catholic. For example, God offers admission to the covenant, but we keep ourselves there by non-meritorious works through the Spirit's enabling. There's just enough truth in that sentence to be dangerous. That's a quote from a man espousing for the new perspective on Paul. God offers admission to the covenant. Okay, I'm good so far. But we keep ourselves there. I got a huge problem with that. By non-meritorious. That's like non-compensated work at your job. What? What is that? Non-meritorious works keep us there through the Spirit's enabling. Oh, I'm okay with that part too. And so I want you to just see. I'm just picking out one example of something that I think has just enough truth in it that's really dangerous for the church. This new perspective on Paul. What Paul really wanted was not more Christ. They had all the justification they needed. They just needed to honor God through law keeping. I would quote the old hymn, which we're familiar with. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That is the teaching that I hear in 1 Timothy 3 and 4. And that is the teaching that a church such as Emmanuel must embrace with vigorous confidence, because this one example, the new perspective on Paul, is, it's not exclusive. It's not new. And so these things will come and they will go, and they will represent varying degrees of risk and danger to the truth of the church. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. I'm going to preach the second of what I think is becoming a three-part sermon series. So the second, the last week was the same title, The Good Servant of Christ Jesus, from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Today, part 2, The Good Servant of Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 11 through 16. And then, I think next week, The Good Servant of Jesus Christ, part 3, from Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. I think that's, I'm pretty sure that's happening. Let me do a little bit of review, okay? So, take a bit of a breath, clear your mind, and let's remember where we've been, okay? What has Paul been saying to the pastor out of a deep love and zeal for the church? First of all, the theme verses. Do you remember the theme verses? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Let's look quickly. I hope to come to you soon, 1 Timothy 3, 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave. That's a good question. How should the church behave? In the household of God, which is the church of the living God, comma, what is the church? A pillar and buttress of the truth. Oh, that sounds like a wonderful thesis statement for why Paul wrote this letter to the pastor Timothy, who's ministering in Ephesus. And then it all comes to light in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The what? The mystery of godliness. More specifics, please. Okay. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. His name is Jesus. That's the theme verse. Okay? Now, the question from the theme verse is this one instruction. I'm writing. I want to be there. I want to tell you in person, but if I can't get there, I'm going to send a letter because I want you to know how you ought to behave. Behave. If you have your Bible open, you want to run back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. Here's how he's concerned the church sometimes misbehaves: by swerving from the charge of love into vain discussion. The church swerves, deviates, misbehaves by wanting to commend the law without, in fact, understanding the law. 1 Timothy 1, 5, 6, 7. So how ought we to behave? I would say the answer is verse 16 of chapter 3. To be firmly established in our great confession of what it is to be godly. It is to be united with Christ. I was talking with a friend this week about a friend in church, he's here in the room, about what I think is a bit of an oversight in a lot of Western gospel emphasis, which is union with Christ. I think that's often missed as a point of emphasis in the Western church. We tend to be legally constructed, so we emphasize justification. But I think the gospel is more relationally structured, where it emphasizes union or identity, not just the legal acquitting of charges. But we tend to think that way. So we tend to gravitate toward, let's talk more about the courtroom language of justification. When in fact, I think this reminds us that how we ought to behave is behave like people who know that your identity is hidden in Christ. And be firmly established in the great confession that Christ is our godliness. That's how we should behave. Continuing in this context, some are going to depart from this. Chapter 4, verse number 1. Some are going to depart from this in latter times. They are going to, he goes on to explain what it means to depart. They are in fact going to add things to Christ. So he's not describing atheism. Maybe not even agnosticism, but simply self-righteous legalism. Therefore, Timothy, look at verse 6, the pastor to the Ephesian church must put the truth before the brethren like firmly set stepstones for them to walk on. And then he says, verse 11, command and teach these things. So last week, in part one, we talked about the truth that is taught. Truth laid out before the people. Verbal explanation of truth. Paul tells the teachers in the church, lay out the truth for the brethren. This week, verse 11 through 16, we're going to talk now about the truth lived out. What does it look like to live out the truth? How many of you know the expression, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks? Hey, you've heard it? How many of you heard it somewhere other than from me? Yeah, okay, good. Because if you just heard it from me, that makes me sound like a weirdo, like I just made that up. That's an expression that sticks with me. I mean, it's got a lot of applications. Of course, we're commanded to talk. The gospel is euangelion. It's good news. It's good news. You wouldn't want to tune into Channel 9 and see them recreating the news. You want to hear them speak the news. It's good news. So we are commanded to speak the gospel. But our talk talks, but our walk talks. And that's the point that the apostle is going to commend to the teacher, the elder of the church in Ephesus today. And then, as I said a moment ago, next week, Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. So if we have the truth laid out, verses 6 through 11, and 11 through 16, the truth lived out, then Colossians seems like it's going to sound like the truth loved out. Colossians 3, 14 through 17. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to review last week's main point, and I'm going to teach this week's. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the assembly of the saints. We're thankful, Lord, that we have friends and visitors who are here with us. We're thankful for the guests, for our neighbors. It's great to have them with us. Lord, we pray that as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ again today, that you would be honored first, that your people would be fortified in the confession of godliness, and that the truth of Jesus Christ as the need for every single sinner would be undeniable. We pray, Father, these things, knowing that your Spirit rules and reigns and abides with the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, especially in case you weren't here, I'm going to go through real quickly that one point from last week. Truth laid out. The good servant of Jesus Christ will give truth to the church in full confidence that God alone saves. In verses 6 through 10, the truth is laid out. Timothy is told, as the teachers of Emmanuel are told, put these things, like firmly set paver stones that the brethren can walk on. Put these under their feet. Then you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, possessive genitive of Jesus Christ. You'll be the good servant who belongs to and does the work of Jesus Christ. How is that work done? By training in the word of faith and teaching them, instructing them in good doctrine that Timothy himself has followed. Now listen to the warning. If we are going to teach truth, then we have to be cautious of two ditches. One is to be mute, to not teach. Be cautious. Don't avoid truth teaching. Here's the other ditch. Don't teach truth plus something. So look at what he says in verse 7. He says, teach them truth, the word of faith and good doctrine. Verse 7, the contrast. Don't do this. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise in the present life and also for the life to come. So do teach. You can't be mute. But don't teach so much personal opinion that you wander off into what was happening in the church at Ephesus, which was irreverent or silly myths being taught. So be trained for godliness. The training that Paul says is a toil and striving, an exhausting workout in spiritual exercise, is this: to continually become more fully settled in the hope in Christ alone. So do the hard work of knowing you're safe. Work and toil. Work, perspire spiritually, sweat and anguish in resting. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? But at the heart of what Paul wants Timothy to tell the church is be trained for knowing with more and more confidence as you learn Christ, that Christ in fact is your hope and your stay in life and in death. Work hard to grow in that conclusion. And look what he says, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Commend and teach these things. So the truth laid out. He says, set the truth down in front of the brother, in front of the church, like firmly placed stepping stones leading across the brook so the church can travel. In a context of error and false teaching, lay these truths down so that they can be firm foothold for the church. Number two, the truth must not only be laid out, the truth is also to be lived out. The truth lived out, the good servant of Jesus Christ will be an example to the Christian brethren, an example of Christian behavior. So let's start in verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. So don't let a person claim you're an immature babbler, but contrast, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearer. Paul holds up three ways that the teachers in church can live out good teaching in front of the brethren. Three ways that the teachers in church. Now, this is firstly an instruction to the elders, the preachers, teachers. But as I'm going to show you next week, the truth loved out in Colossians chapter 3, 14 through 17, Paul is going to instruct us to teach one another. So I understand that the first instruction of this is to elders and teachers. And I'm going to show you next week how this instruction from Paul to elders and teachers is an instruction eventually from Paul, from the Spirit of God, to the whole church. Three ways that we live out good teaching. First one is this. He says, live as an example. Let no one despise your youth, but set for the believers an example in speech, conduct, and love, and faith, and purity. Look at verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself. That is your life. Teaching is not only about doctrine explained, it includes doctrine exhibited. Doctrine explained, doctrine exhibited. When we think about a testimony that is not merely spoken, but lived, it's good for us to consider the illustration of a man named Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane is a pastor who was used mightily by God in Scotland in the early 1800s. His life illustrates what it means to teach truth by the example of your life. McShane died when he was 30. And his gravestone reads this. The inscription reading, dead in the 30th year of his age and the 7th year of his ministry, walking closely with God, an example for the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He ceased not day and night to labor and watch for souls. This is the inscription that the people he ministered to saw fitting to carve into his headstone. McShane is a great example of what Paul is calling Timothy to, what Paul is calling elders to, what Paul is calling the church to. There is this humbling quote from McShane where he said this, "My congregation's greatest need is my own personal holiness." Those are humbling words. They ought to lead pastors and all believers to be spurred on and to spur each other on to lives of love and holiness. The first thing that he says about commending truth in a lived out way is be an example. Number two, it's interesting to me, and I cannot avoid it. I hope you understand, just real quickly. The sermon is at the mercy of the text. And here's what I mean. My second point in a sermon about living out truth is teach the truth with authority. So my second point in a sermon about being a good example of truth is teach truth. Now, that was last week's sermon. But that's what it says here. The first thing he gets back to, an example, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And again, in verse 16, pay close attention to your life and teaching. So there may be a temptation to think, friend, that you can be an effective teacher simply by being a good example. And that's not true. It's incomplete. It's not enough. You are raising children, and the example you set for them matters. No denying that. But you must, at some point, sit them down and teach them. Teach them who Jesus is. Just say little simple things about Jesus. Ask your child, when did Jesus start? Does your five-year-old know when Jesus started? Does your 10-year-old know that God is triune? Like, you just say, listen, I'm a hard worker. I'm a father of good character. Your good character will not instruct your children in the gospel. So Paul, in an emphasis of saying, be a good example, makes a point about being a good example, and then gets right back to, you got to speak this. You got to say this. I have an expression that I use in my home that applies really well to this. The expression I use in my home a lot of times is, failure to plan is planning to fail. That's because I'm a little OCD and a little annoying in my preparation of stuff to the point where it's also sometimes exhausting. We're going to Walmart. I got to make sure we got all our safety gear. And we're just going to Walmart. Okay, but failure to plan is planning to fail. We could die on the trip. But I want to commend the expression to you. Not in the way I always apply it, but I want to commend the expression to you. Assuming truth is being picked up is a recipe for disaster. Planning or failing to plan is planning to fail. So until I come, devote yourself to these things. When Paul told Timothy not to let others look down on him for his youth, he gives an antidote. He says, don't let them despise you for your youth. And he doesn't say, wait 10 years and then it'll be appropriate. He gives an immediate antidote for whatever age Timothy is at the time. He says, be an example to the believers in speech. The first thing he says about being a good example is the way you talk. Talk truthfully about Jesus. Talk honestly and hopefully about the gospel. Talk submissively about the authority of Scripture. Be an example in speech. The word of God should resound from the pastor's lips. To speak the word with authority, read the Bible, explain the Bible, exhort people from the Bible, teach the Bible. That's our charge. We demonstrate our submission to the authority of Scripture. And we lead rightly in the church as we declare the truth. So, be an example. Speak the word. Number three, apply your gifts. Apply your gifts. Do not, verse 14, do not neglect the gifts you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy's gift is likely an aptitude for teaching and preaching. That gift, together with the Spirit-empowered ability to rightly receive, to discern the gospel, was a very unique pastoral gift for the church. Now, Paul says that gift is affirmed to Timothy when the council of elders laid hands on him. We don't have a record of that happening. There's no record in the Bible of when that took place. As I considered it, I thought about Paul and Barnabas being commissioned by the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. The church has a burden collectively for mission work. And they call together Paul and Barnabas. They say, those are the guys. Let's lay hands on them and bless them for the work. And the church at Antioch commissions Paul to go. And as we've seen an example today, Paul and Barnabas at the end of his journeys would often go through Jerusalem and then end back at Antioch and give a report to the church. The church lays hands on Paul and Barnabas, and it seems like similarly, Paul is aware of an occasion where elders laid hands on Timothy for the work of the ministry. It's similar to our own practice of affirming elders in our congregation. When a particular gift is identified, and Christ's people are willing to rightly steward that gift, the church affirms it. So, let me ask you this. You're sitting here today and you say, you know, I don't know, I might be called to the mission field. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Let's walk through three simple steps to conclude you are. First, are you gifted? Do you have that capacity to do it? Has God formed you in such a way that you have the aptitude for doing it? Okay, we're 30% there. Secondly, are you willing to do it? Are you still wrestling with a hard and resisting heart, or are you willing? Because if you have the aptitude and you have the willingness, we're 66% there. No decimal points included. We're 66% there. What's the last third? A church that says, yeah, you are apt for this. You are gifted for this. And we want to encourage your willingness. And we're going to lay hands on you and support you and pray for you and love you as you go. So you wonder, I don't know if I'm called to be a missionary. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people wondering their whole lifetime, am I called to this or to that or the other thing? Am I called to be married? Am I called to work this job or that job? Am I called? They're pouring tea into hot steaming teacups and watching to see the way the leaves swirl around and wondering all the while, am I called? And here the apostle says, yeah, you have gifts and you were willing and the church put hands on you. So yeah, you are. You're called. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. Therefore, Paul explains, Timothy doesn't get to self-deploy. I'm a chaplain here in the city of Wausau. Pastor Will's the chaplain for Marathon County. And one of the things that I'm very leery of, because I have in myself an interest in running toward need, and I got to be very careful that if I'm driving around with my family, you know, with all my safety gear in tow, if I'm driving around with my family and I see an emergency, there's something in me that goes, I could go and help. And one of the things we talk about as a group of chaplains is don't self-deploy. Don't walk up on a scene and introduce yourself to people and say, it's okay. I got this badge here. I'm here to help. Who's in charge? You know, that don't self-deploy. And I think Paul would tell Timothy the same thing. Timothy, you don't get to self-deploy. But I also think that that's not where it ends. Timothy, you don't get to self-deploy. You don't just get to pat yourself on the back and say, hey, I think this would be neat. I'm going to go do that. But he also says that he is deployed by the church and therefore has these specific responsibilities that we're considering in this sermon series. Lay out the truth and live out the truth. So Timothy is instructed to lay it out for them and also to live it out for them. And I think a powerful instruction for us is that even living out the gospel is to speak it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And we are not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And then Paul asked this question in Corinthians, who is sufficient for such things? The mystery of godliness to be proclaimed as the power of God to salvation. Who is sufficient for such things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word with lofty speech or wisdom. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, for I proclaim this one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I would say this, friend. The risen Christ has given to the church teachers for teaching the gospel. Nothing less and nothing more. Teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? We're going to get to it in verses 15 and 16, but before I move away from this last of the three points, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So if you're a friend of ours today, we're always so glad to have people who are not the church with us at church. We're so glad you're here. But I have to say that if you're here and you're assuming some sort of good effort on your part is the way to be saved, then you're dreadfully mistaken. There is not salvation to be found on the earth anywhere save the Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot be the salvation of sin apart from God's decree for salvation by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul tells Timothy, stay about the main thing. Stay about the main thing. Teaching Christ, commending truth and doctrine. Teach them. And we would desire to teach that to anyone today who does not know Christ as their Savior. And upon that comment, I would hope that you would come see me after. I would love to speak to you more about the salvation that is in Christ alone. The church has to be well equipped. As I mentioned when I started, one example, just one example, of a subtle miscue, misrepresentation of Paul's emphasis in his letters, saying, well, actually he's not getting after this gospel distinction, but there's something else specifically for Jewish people. The church must be well equipped to live in the centrality of Christ, nothing added to the godliness that is found in Christ. This is the truth that we're called to live out and to lay out. Let me give you two quick words of application. In light of what we're reading here, I think it's fair to say this is what I want to tell you as the church from what we're learning in this text. First, train yourself for godliness persistently. Train yourself for godliness persistently. Do you remember before when I explained what I think the context is telling us trained for godliness is? It is to come to an ever-increasing, more established confidence that Christ is the godliness that we need and the only godliness that we could hope for. Christ. And I would say then, in application, train yourself for godliness persistently. So let's say, I don't know the myriad of things that you are going through this week or this month, this year, but I would invite you to a healthier perspective of hardship. If you're to be trained for godliness, if you're to be trained, if the providence of God is to draw out of your lips a confession of godliness is contentment, and godliness is Christ alone. If God is going to draw that from your lips, then be careful about the way you may despise hardship. Know this, that the trying of your faith is working maturity of faith, is perfecting your faith. So be careful about the way you long for the light while you may be tempted to curse the dark. Because perhaps it is the very dark that causes our faith to delight more fully in the light. So I would commend to you, train yourself for godliness persistently. Look at verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Where are those places you might live immersed in the confession, I have Christ here, and I'm content? So that all may see that growth, that progress. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearer. Timothy says, your mere verbal confession that Christ is your Savior will become fully true as you practice, as you immerse yourself in a dependence on Christ for your godliness. Timothy's salvation would come to its completion as he was trained in it, as he trained others in Christ. Here's the other thing I would say. From what we're looking at, and especially chapter 4, first, Train yourself for godliness persistently, daily. Okay, second, work hard. Work hard. Be about your salvation and the salvation of others. Be about your own salvation and the salvation of others. So keep a close watch. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Christ has chosen to bring his salvation to people through the church. I want to make a point of clarification that I think is very important. J.I. Packer wrote a book. In fact, it's one of the books you could pick up on the table if it's not already been picked up in the fireside room. J.I. Packer wrote a wonderful book called Divine Sovereignty. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Here's the question that is sometimes posed in our moments of confusion. Why evangelize if God rules over salvation? J.I. Packer writes a book because that question has been asked before. You might know that we at IBC, the elders, confess with no apology the truth that salvation of the lost comes about by the decree of God, who is always ruling over his creation. I do not doubt the rule of God, and I do not imagine that there is a single rogue atom in all of creation that operates independent from God's sovereign decrees. I'm joyfully settled in that truth. That truth includes our confession that the church is on commission. God has ordained the salvation of sinners, such as he has ordained the growth of spring flowers. God ordains the salvation of sinners as he ordains the growth of spring flowers to include the benefit of spring rain. So listen, the Bible lays it out clearly for us. Some will plant. Some will water. Some will bring in the harvest, but make no mistake, it is God who gives the increase. So I would say to you, work, be about, do evangelism, do the work of your own salvation in your soul, which will from time to time doubt and resist or even just desire to suppress the settled confidence that Jesus is your salvation. Be about that salvation in yourself and also be about the salvation of the lost in our community and to the nations globally. Mature gospel churches mean a healthy display of the gospel to the lost, which is a means to men and women coming to Christ. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary on Timothy, said it this way: when the goodness of Christ and the character of Christ and the word of Christ are evident in the church, people in the world may be drawn to Christ. May everything we do exalt our great Savior. What have we learned in chapter 4? I'm going to say it quickly and then pray. In verse 11, if you'll look, we're to command these instructions and teach them. In verse 12, we are told to be a good example of the truth. Verse 13, be devoted to Scripture. Verse 14, don't forget that the church is gifted for ministry. Verse 15, continually practice these instructions as an immersion into it. I would just add this paraphrase, or this parenthesis. Don't compartmentalize your citizenship. Don't be a zealous ambassador of the gospel just in this room. Lastly, don't assume sound teaching. Don't assume it. The Spirit of God has worked mightily in churches like Emmanuel. And the truth has been taught and repeated, exalted and heralded, defended. But don't assume sound teaching. Watch out closely for error, even in yourself. Salvation for yourself and salvation for others is what's before us. Let me pray. Father God, thank you again for the fullness and the richness, the sufficiency of your word. This instruction in this one chapter is a delight. It is a full delight for the church. The mystery of godliness is great indeed. And having it, being set to life, being aroused to zeal and delight, we teach. We teach it, laying it out, we teach it, living it out, and we pray that ultimately Christ would be praised. There is salvation in no other name. And so cause Emmanuel to be a place where the salvation of her people is worked out and the salvation of the lost is carried out. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing.